Hope everyone has had a blessed week thus far. Hope everyone has managed to stay dry. So far, the last couple of days, every time I see the rain and the growth that it brings, especially in my garden, but even so in my yard, unfortunately, I'm reminded of God's providence over His creation. It's a recurring reminder that He is in control and that He is fully trustworthy. Well, tonight we're going to turn once again to our 1689 confessions. Hopefully you brought that with you. If not, we'll have them on, hopefully have them on the screen. It's just a little hard to read. But we're going to look at two related chapters in our time tonight. A couple weeks ago, we had to split one into two parts. So tonight we're going to do the opposite. We're going to make up a little ground. We're going to look at two chapters in one lesson. And again, they are pretty intricately related. If you haven't noticed, we've almost made it to the end of the confession. Hopefully, the plan, just for your benefit, just for your information, is for us to, we should finish the confession in May. We'll have about 4 weeks left. And then when VBS starts, our Wednesday night lesson time will be based on the theme for that night in VBS. So we'll look at the same text. And we'll kind of expound that and build off of that a little bit. Obviously, quite a bit more in depth than the kids will. But the idea then being that the conversation around that can continue at home. So remember that. Think about that. This as we're getting close to VBS. Even if you have, obviously, we want to invite friends, neighbors, relatives, anybody that you know that would have a kid that might be interested in. VBS, but even if they don't, we'll have a fellowship meal and we'll have adult Bible study. So even if they don't have kids in VBS, they can still come and be a part of our Wednesday night Bible studies this summer. Obviously, they can come any Wednesday night; they're always welcome. But it's just a great opportunity to kind of use that as a tool or a conversation starter to invite someone to come on Wednesday nights. So again, just know that that's coming down the pipe this summer. Tonight, we're going to turn to chapter 28 in our confession first. And you'll notice pretty quick that it is super short. It's the shortest chapter in the confession. It's two little short paragraphs. It's interesting that if you look at what is said, what is most remarkable about this chapter is that there's a lot that's left unsaid. But what is said is quite direct and to the point. We could have, honestly, I had took a lot of self-restraint not to just spend all night looking at these two little chapters, or two little paragraphs in one this one chapter, but they include baptism in with that. There's so much good stuff here, but we're going to try. That's the goal for tonight. So we're looking tonight, first of all, at the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then we'll dig into baptism specifically in the rest of our time. But before we dig into what the confession says, it's important, I think, for us to define a couple words. I'm going to give you a little history lesson, if you will. So if you didn't like history in school, I'm sorry, just bear with me for a minute. But it's important. Words matter. Words have meaning. And so it's important for us to not always just assume. It's important for us to define what we mean. And a lot of times, to really understand what a word means, you've got to look at where the word came from. Oftentimes, when we talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion, we hear one of two different words depending on the context. We'll hear them described as sacraments. We'll hear them described as ordinances. And many times in our day and age, I have heard and I have been guilty of, in my own life, using these words interchangeably. Say one, say the other, it doesn't really matter. And that's how we often use them today. But it's important to stop and point out tonight that those two words are not the same. They do not mean the same thing. If we understand them rightly, I would argue that you could use either term appropriately. I'm not saying that we should use one or the other, but it's important for us to understand what they mean and why we apply those titles to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then why the confession chose very intentionally to use the word ordinance instead of sacraments. So we're going to look first at the sacrament. The word sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which referred to or described that the sacramentum was a public oath that Roman soldiers would take. It was a public declaration of their allegiance to the nation state of Rome. So if you became a Roman soldier, part of your commission was you had to stand up in public and you had to recite the sacramentum. Right? It was this, again, a public pledge of allegiance to Rome. And now that term then was adopted by the church for baptism and communion. And that's a fitting term to use for baptism and communion because both are public signs of allegiance to Christ. Well, that's why this particular word was originally used. Outward declarations of an inward reality. Now, later on in history, the Roman Catholic Church adopted that word sacrament and redefined it with regard to what it means in a religious context. Rome used the term sacrament to describe something that a religious person could do that would merit grace from God. So by performing the sacrament, then you would receive grace as almost like a payment, like a quid pro quo. And Rome had a variety of sacraments. Baptism was a sacrament. The Eucharist was a sacrament. Confirmation, reconciliation, anointing the sick. Marriage was a sacrament. Ordination was a sacrament. And the more of these things you did, the more grace you would be merited to your account. So many, during the period of the Reformation, rightly rejected the way Rome used that word. They rejected Rome's description that any of these things actually earned or merited grace from God in any way. And so one of the ways that they showed their rejection of how Rome had used the word sacrament was to use a different word. Instead, they used the word ordinance, and that kind of became, that's more common in today's world in Baptist churches. That's the way you'll typically hear it. We'll refer to them as the ordinances of the church. Now, the term ordinance, though, is not necessarily the best term either. We have to understand what it means. The term ordinance refers to a command given by a proper authority. Again, that's a fitting term because both of these are commanded by Christ in Scripture. God, as our ultimate authority, has told His people to do this, to do both of these things. So it is an ordinance, absolutely. The downfall to this term is that if we understand the word ordinance, we've got to be careful and qualify it by recognizing that these are not the only two things that Christ commanded His church to do. So when we say, well, the church has only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, then we unintentionally maybe, but we diminish the importance of the other ordinances that Christ gives His church, like the preaching of the word or prayer or communion of the saints, those things. Singing as part of corporate worship, all those things are ordinances of the church as well because they are instructions given to the church by Christ alongside communion and baptism. So, though these two are distinct, they're special ordinances, we have to just remember that they're not the only two ordinances in a strict sense of the word. So all that to say, the word sacrament is not wrong so long as you realize that no grace is earned or merited by it. If you use the word sacrament as a public declaration of allegiance to Christ, then that can be a fitting term. And likewise, recognize the aversion by many writers from the Reformation period on these particular writers, and again, even into our own day, that would prefer the less specific term ordinance in order to avoid all the baggage that comes with the abuse of the term sacrament. So just know those going forward. Again, it's important to just be able to define what we're talking about when we talk about these things. These are special ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not more important than any of Christ's other commands. So keep that in mind. So we read paragraph 1 of chapter 28. And it's going to use the term ordinance. Just know, understand what it's talking about here. So paragraph 1 says this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. They are appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, and are to be continued in his church to the end of the age. Now, the term positive here means that these are things that God has commanded the church to do. That's what a positive command is. You are to do this. A negative command would be don't do that. All right, so to do something is a positive command. Don't do something is a negative. So these are positive commands. God has told his church, you are to keep the Lord's Supper. You are to be baptized. And then the term sovereign, describes it as both positive and sovereign. The term sovereign, meaning that they come directly from God and bear his authority. They're not mere suggestions by religious people. These are commands from God. These are outward signs of the new covenant and are to be continued in the church age and all the way until Christ returns. Look in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. A passage that many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with. This is the Great Commission. But listen for these elements in this as Jesus is giving this commission to his apostles. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Again, we see right there the positive command with the authority of Christ for the apostles, and then by extension then church elders throughout history, to go to make disciples of all nations. Believers in general are to go and make disciples of all nations, and to baptize these new believers in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a command that came from Christ. This is not something that the church just thought up one day or something that we invented. This is a positive command from Christ to the church. And we see the same thing about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And then he goes on to describe the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But who does Paul say? Where does Paul say this came from? He says, "It didn't come from me." He says, "I received from the Lord what I delivered to you." And then he gives them, he repeats the positive command of God. Do this in remembrance of me. And he's saying that this is what Christ himself said. Therefore, it comes with God's authority. So paragraph one here is laying out the idea that both communion and baptism are instructed for the church to do by God himself. And so if this is what God expects his church to do, it's applicable for believers in the church even today. Across all time, across all cultural boundaries, this is, if you are a follower of Christ, then these are things that you are to do. So that's paragraph one. Again, just outlining the fact that these are not optional. These are not open to interpretation or up to our preference. And that foundation is important, that these things came, they were delivered, they were commanded by God, and therefore carry his authority. That's going to be real important when we get into baptism here in just a minute. The next paragraph, in chapter 28, paragraph 2, tells us who it is that's supposed to administer these sacraments. Look at what the confession says in paragraph 2. "These holy appointments are to be administered only by those who are qualified and called to administer them according to the commission of Christ." Now, if the wording there seems fairly ambiguous, that's because it is. It's done that way intentionally, and that's part of what separates, one of those things that kind of separates us as Baptists. There are many people in our day who will say, in fact, in the mainstream evangelical movement, much of mainstream evangelicalism, mainstream Protestantism, a lot of your non-denominational churches will fall into this category, and many of your more liberal congregations, you'll see that they would say that the officiant, the official, whoever performs it, doesn't really matter. In fact, I have heard of a church that posted instructions for a, if you didn't want to come to the church or if it didn't fit in your schedule, that you could actually, like, join via Zoom and baptize yourself at home. That's real in a church that's not too far from here. And that happened just, like, not that long ago either. And obviously that's an extreme example, but there are many that would argue that, you know what, whoever's doing this, how it's done, none of that really matters. As long as you're baptized, the person in charge is irrelevant. It's just between you and God, it doesn't really matter. And then you have the other extreme, which say, well, only certain specific individuals are only ordained ministers are allowed to administer, are allowed to baptize, or are allowed to administer the Lord's Supper elements. You'll see the same argument applied with the Lord's Supper as far as you have many who will say, well, it doesn't really matter. You can do it anytime, anywhere. You can go buy a bottle of grape juice and crackers and just do the Lord's Supper in your own home by yourself if you so choose. There are many who would practice that or would not see a problem with that in many churches today. The confession here strikes a pretty nice balance between these two. I think the wording here is good. The idea that they're trying to convey is that the elders of the local church, as qualified by Scripture, those are the ones who will be held accountable for the administration of the sacraments or the ordinances. And now the elders can delegate that physical act or enlist the help of other qualified or approved men, but they're the ones who are going to be held accountable for. We will be held accountable for the performance of the baptism and the distribution, the administration of the Lord's Supper being done in a manner that is orderly and appropriate and gives glory to God as He has instructed. So practically speaking, what does that look like here at Oak Grove? How is this employed here?
Are done by
the elders. The default, absolutely, is that the elders are the ones who do the baptism. Has anybody other than an elder ever baptized somebody here?
Yes.
Yes. All right. Yeah, it has. Now, do we just let anybody baptize? No. That's been a very, in fact, we'll have it's happened twice since I've been here, and we have interviewed the individual, and we have, as an elder body, gotten together and talked about, okay, is this person, do we feel that they are qualified biblically? Is there a reason why they should not be allowed to do this, again, under our authority? And so the elders were the ones who were responsible for it, but we have in the past, under certain circumstances, delegated that authority to other men who were vetted by the elders. And the same thing goes with the Lord's Supper. All right? It's usually one of the elders, that's the normal pattern. Have there ever been instances when someone other than an elder administered the Lord's Supper?
I don't think not here with them.
I know it's happened at least once. At least once, because I know Brent's done it. Yeah, as the chairman of deacons, same thing. We've gone and the elders were here and we said, hey, brother, we'd like for you to do this week. It was several months ago. But that's why, because Scripture doesn't say explicitly that only the elders of the church are allowed to do that, but we do see that as the norm, and we do see the elders being held accountable for it. And so the confession does a pretty good job of not being too dogmatic, but also making sure that it comes down and says it is important who it is that stands up and does this. It's not something that should just be done willy-nilly by anybody, anywhere, however they want to. Right? It is important. Back in Matthew 28, we see the commission to go and make disciples and baptize is given to the apostles. right? That's who the 12 disciples, that's who Jesus is talking to in that moment, the 11 disciples at that point. Now, he tells them to go and make disciples. They are to go and make disciples and to baptize them as those disciples. But if you turn over to Acts chapter 8, what we see in that, we're not going to read that whole account. You can jot that down somewhere. But if you read Acts chapter 8, you'll find the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember? And God commissions Philip to go. And starting when he's reading Isaiah, and he's trying to understand it. And Philip walks him through, from beginning to end, this is what God has done. This is who Christ was. The eunuch believes. He wants to be baptized. And Philip baptizes him. Does anybody remember who Philip was?
Ethiopian eunuch.
Yeah, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was one of the first deacons chosen in, I think it's Acts chapter 6. When they enlisted men to help with the distribution, Philip was not necessarily one of the original apostles, and yet God used him to do the same things that he had called the apostles to do, to teach and to baptize. So we see examples of people other than specifically the apostles or the elders. Again, that's one of the only exceptions that we see, but there are instances like that. And so that's the pattern that we seek to emulate here, and that's why, because we said that's the pattern that we see in Scripture. So we're going to turn for the rest of our time tonight, we're going to look specifically at baptism itself, and how baptism fits in this. And so turn over with me now to chapter 29, and let's look at paragraph 1. Again, specific to baptism here. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. So again, that fits right in with what we just talked about. It came from Christ under the new covenant, commanded to the church. And this is what it says: to those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into him, of remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now again, the wording here is important. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward truth, an inward reality. The baptismal waters, though chapter 28 is very important, or is very clear to point out that baptism is very important. It's not something that should be just done flippantly. It's something we should take very, very serious. Chapter 28, we see here, it's important to also remember that the baptismal waters don't save in any way. Right? It's not holy water. It's not. It came out of the same. It came out of the same place that your drinking water probably comes from. All right, it's pumped out of the same well that flows in the bathroom sinks. All right, it's not special in and of itself. It doesn't convey any special grace upon the person that's baptized, right? It's just water. But the act of baptism is a public profession or identification with Christ. It's a public commitment to him as his follower. Dr. Annual described it this way, I thought was such a helpful description. He said, baptism is in and of itself that as a sign is a declaration of war on our old self, and a swearing of fealty to God in the new self. That's what baptism is supposed to be. It's a visible picture of dying to sin and then rising to new life, living to God. It's a picture of regeneration. It's a sermon in a picture. It's an object lesson, if you will. Look, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul writing to the church at Rome, look at how he describes baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And we see the same idea in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All right, we see in both of these texts and in the confession that baptism is described as a sign. It's a picture of something that's going on. It's a sign of four specific realities for the believer. The confession lists four things that this serves as a sign to the one baptized for. And he says, first of all, it serves as a sign of fellowship with Christ. Again, it's a public declaration of that I have fellowship with Christ. It doesn't give me fellowship with Christ. All right, it's a reminder of something that I already have, or it's a declaration of something that I already have. It's being grafted into him. It's a picture of adoption. And so baptism is a picture that I am now dead to my old self, and now I am made new in Christ. I am now a child of God. It doesn't make me a child of God, but it's a picture of something that has already happened to me. Now, we also see that it's a sign of remission or forgiveness of sins. Again, the water of baptism doesn't forgive sins, but it's a picture of what Christ has already done. Right, only the blood of Christ forgives sins. And Paul talks in Romans and in Colossians that we just read that baptism is a picture that we have died to sin and are raised to walk in newness of life. And so it's a picture of that reality. And same thing, it's a public profession or a public commitment to God as Lord. A public profession that I am a child of God. It doesn't make you a child of God. It is very possible for people to say or to believe they are something that they are not and to go through and to be baptized and to actually not be any different than they were a week ago. It's very possible for someone to say, you know what, all my friends have been baptized, I want to be baptized too. And so they go and give the pastor the answers that he wants to hear, and they get wet, and that's all they did was get wet. And they're not any, spiritually, they're not any different than they were before. That's a very plausible, in fact, in many cases, all too common reality. You know, baptism itself doesn't save. And that's, again, one of those things that sets Baptists apart from other denominations that baptize. There are many who believe that baptism is actually, the act of baptism is what saves you. If you die without being baptized, then you're not saved. That's a legitimate thing. That's what you'll find if you go to the Church of Christ. That's one of the things that separates Baptists from Church of Christ, is this idea of baptismal regeneration. We look at Scripture and say, well, baptism doesn't save, baptism doesn't do any of those things. It's a reminder to the one baptized, it's a reminder to the person baptized that God has done these things for me, and it's a profession to the church, again, that I am telling the church that this is what God has done in my life. It's a testimony of what God has done for them. That's a vital distinction to make, because from that flows paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 is probably the most obvious point of doctrine that sets Baptists apart from others. The technical term for this is credo baptism, creed meaning a declaration of faith. And let's look at who should be baptized in paragraph 2. Those who personally profess repentance toward God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So this is the doctrine of what's often referred to as believer's baptism or credo baptism. Only professors of faith in Christ should be baptized. Again, that's not the same thing that you'll find in many other churches. In fact, that's one of the core... That's why we call ourselves Baptists. That's one of the core tenets of what sets Baptist churches apart from many of our other denominations, is this idea that only believers should be baptized. All right, we get along theologically, we get along in many ways with Presbyterians. Right, we can be brothers and sisters in so many areas of theology, but not here. Because in many of those, well, in those churches, they practice infant baptism, just like the Catholics do, and there's several others. They're not the only ones. We don't, because in Scripture, there's not a single instance of anyone baptizing someone that did not first hear the gospel and believe it. That's the pattern we see in Scripture all the way through, from Christ through Revelation. Now, there's not a single example of that. Now, we could get into the covenants and why they baptize infants and where that comes from. That might be a good discussion for another day. For time's sake, we're not going to go into that. We're just looking at what our confession says, which is that only believers should be baptized. There should be a profession of faith, and then baptism is a sign of the faith that you already have. Baptism is a sign of what God has already done in your heart. Again, infant baptism undermines that whole picture. The whole picture goes away. It becomes meaningless if you baptize all the infants in the church. That's why we don't baptize infants. That's also why when someone wants to be baptized, what do they first have to do? They have to come and be examined by the elders first. There's not a test that you have to pass in order to baptize, in order to be baptized or anything like that. But as elders, all right, because we know that this is important, because this is serious, we want to evaluate someone who says, I want to be baptized, and go, okay, do we really believe, do we really think this person is a believer? But if they're not a believer, then we don't want to baptize them. Again, not the baptismal waters is not going to change anything, but we don't want to give someone a false feeling that, well, I'm a believer because I was baptized. We want to make sure that only professors of faith should be baptized. That's why we as a church, over the last few years, have been working really hard to practice regenerate church membership, looking at church membership and understanding why that's so important. The church members should be only baptized believers. So as a church, we should take baptism very seriously. Now, we can't see the heart, and there is always going to be a mixture of true believers and hypocrites in the church. That's the reality of it. If someone comes to me, I can't see what's in their heart. I can determine whether I think, to the best of my ability, that they understand the gospel and they believe it. Is their profession of faith credible? And then we baptized on that, but we recognize and we warn people who come for baptism that, listen, just because I agree to baptize you, that ultimately I can't see what's in your heart. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean that now you're good to go. This is between you and God. God knows, God sees what's really in your heart, and it's belief in Him, trusting in His grace alone, that's what actually that's what sets you apart as a believer. It's only the blood of Christ that saves, not the waters in this baptistry. So we try to be very clear about that because we take this very seriously. For the individual, baptism is a public declaration that these things are true of me. When someone is baptized, the individual is saying, listen, I am a follower of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, that He died for my sin, and I'm trusting in His grace alone for salvation. He has changed me. He has made me new, and the Holy Spirit dwells within me. That's what the believer is saying when they are being baptized. But it's not a one-way street, right? Because the other side of that is for the church, baptizing someone is saying that we see evidence and we believe your profession to be genuine. Again, I'm not pronouncing it as genuine, but if I baptize you, then it's because I think you are telling the truth when you say when you're telling me what you believe. So again, we want to be very careful and not just baptize anybody that says, hey, I want to be baptized. It's important for us to find out to the best of our ability, does this person really show evidence of genuine faith? Because if they do, then baptism is truly an encouragement. When you have those moments of doubt, you can look back on your baptism and not not because your baptism saves you, but because your baptism was a reminder that, or was a sign that these things, this is what God had done in my life. This is why I was baptized. So it should be an encouragement to our faith if we approach it and see it rightly. It's a solemn thing, something that should be done in seriousness. And it's something that should be done in the fellowship of the congregation, not at home, not in a kiddie pool at the park or anything like that. It's something that should be done in the church, with the approval of the church, and again, with the under the authority of the elders. And that's the clear pattern of Scripture. Hear the gospel, believe, and be baptized. That's the pattern in the commission that Christ gave his apostles, and that's the pattern we see all throughout the book of Acts. I'm going to give you a few examples, and just so, because I don't want you to just take my word for it. These are not all of them, but just a few in Acts, for instance. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him, this is the Ethiopian eunuch, the good news about Jesus. So he opened the scripture, he preached him the gospel. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip goes and baptizes this guy. Or he heard the gospel, he believed it, and he was baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, again, Philip preaching the gospel. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. When were they baptized? When they heard the gospel and they believed it, so they were baptized. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed, and they were baptized. We can go back to the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and we find one of the clearest promises of the coming of the new covenant. And look at how God, through Jeremiah, describes the new covenant of Christ. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will put their law, I will put my law in their heart. There's the picture of the new heart, or being born again. And he says, they will all, are all of my people. You know, the old covenant was with ethnic Israel, right? You were born into as a child of Abraham. And there was a, you had people who honored God, and you had people who worshipped all sorts of other idols. And that was the story of Israel's history all throughout this. In the new covenant, he says, not only, there's not going to be those who know me and those who don't. My people, the new Israel, my people under the new covenant will all know me. What's he talking about? Right. He's talking about the church. And what makes up how, who is the church? Believers. And who are believers? Those who know God. You can be inside the building, but if you don't know God, then you're not a member of His church, whether your name's on the membership roll or not. Now, you can fool me, but you can't fool God. So he's in Jeremiah. His description of the new covenant fits right along with what we see actually happening in the formation of all these churches throughout the book of Acts. I mean, it's a direct fulfillment of what God said through Jeremiah was going to come. The final two paragraphs simply and clearly define both the medium and the mode of baptism. Look at paragraph 3. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water. Fairly self-explanatory, but just in case. In which the individual is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that triune formula, again, comes straight from Christ. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 28, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All right, so that is just copy and pasted into this. It's to be done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, emphasizing the triunity of God. And you're to be baptized in water. All right, not any other medium, but water. And then paragraph 4, along the same lines, not just the medium, paragraph 4 gives us the mode, and this is another Baptist distinctive. Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary for this ordinance to be administered properly. Again, that's part of what makes Baptists Baptists, is we believe that the person should be dunked, right? Not sprinkled or splashed or whatever, but immersed, completely submerged in water. And many people today, we live in, my buddy Blake uses the phrase theological or doctrinal anemia. We live in a doctrinally anemic culture that really takes doctrine like what we're looking at and sees that, you know, this is a relic of the past, it's not important for us today. And that's a shame, because it absolutely is, and we will be held accountable for it. But there are many people who will look at this and go, you know what, it doesn't really matter. Baptism is baptism. As long as you profess faith, then who cares if you're sprinkled, if you're dipped, if you're dunked, if you're whatever. What does it really make a difference? If the water doesn't save, why is it important that we go all the way into the water? Like, why are we being sticklers about that? Well, because it's what we find in Scripture, all right? Not because we hold fast to our traditions. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we clamp down and we hold on to that tradition for tradition's sake. But that's not the case with baptism. We don't want to lump that into that tradition category. The Greek word, the first reason why we are sticklers about that is for grammatic reasons. The Greek word baptizo literally means to immerse or to submerge. That's the same word that you would use to describe the sinking of a ship, all right? When we say a ship sunk, what do we mean? It's below the surface of the water, right? It's gone. It's down to the bottom. And there's many other ways, but that word is always used to describe something that goes all the way under the water, to be completely immersed. So the grammar, the fact that they chose to use that specific word, if we were talking about sprinkling something, we would say sprinkle. We wouldn't say submerge. We wouldn't say immerse. We wouldn't say dunked if we meant sprinkle, right? We would say sprinkle. So the fact that they chose that specific word is important. All right, it has a very specific meaning. The second reason is that the scriptural context heavily implies it. If you read the accounts of baptism, or when Jesus was baptized, we've looked at Acts chapter 8 at the Ethiopian eunuch, when they were baptized, it says they go down into the water and then they came up out of the water, right? They were baptized and then they came up out of the water. Again, the implication is that they went all the way under and then they came out. If you came up out of the water, that's not, you don't sprinkle somebody and then they come up out of the water. And then finally, and probably the most important, is the picture that baptism paints requires this understanding. Sprinkling, I'm picking on the sprinklers, but sprinkling does not, it completely loses the picture, right? If baptism is a depiction of dying to sin, buried in the grave with Christ, and rising again to new life, right, sprinkling doesn't convey that at all. It's not a picture of anything. The emphasis is on the water. And baptism, even though there's a lot more water involved, the emphasis is on what Christ has already done in the heart. The act is a picture of a person dying to self, being buried with Christ, dying to the old sinful self, aka going under the water, into the grave, and then being raised with Christ, being born again, as Jesus says in John 3, with a new heart, a transformed heart, symbolized by coming up out of the water, being resurrected up from the grave as Christ came up from the grave. It's a sermon in live action. And it only paints an appropriate picture of what has happened in the heart of the individual, what Christ has done in the gospel, if baptism is done by immersion. So it's not a preference. It's not something that's unimportant as a sign of the new covenant. If it's a sign of the new covenant, then the picture that it paints is vitally important. It's important that that picture is painted properly. And so just to throw out a couple points of application before we close, well, mainly two. The first is, all of this is not merely to show why we do what we do, but that is important. Well, why we do what we, why do we baptize the way that we baptize? Why do we interview people before they're baptized? Why do we baptize by going all the way under the water? Why do we use water and not something else? All of those things are for scriptural or theological reasons. None of those things are tradition or personal preference. And then the second point of application is the importance of us recovering or maintaining a high view of baptism. Now, we don't want to let it just be a box that we check or just something that we do or something that's kind of neat and different that we do from time to time whenever someone comes to Christ. But let us recognize it for what it is, for a picture of the gospel. And let it be a reminder to each of us of what God has done in our lives. If we're in Christ, we have our baptism is a picture that we have died to sin. Right? He went down into the grave. My old self is dead and gone, and now let us live according to the new life that we have in Christ. Let that be a reminder to us each and every day as we look back on our baptism. Let us not trust in our baptism for salvation, but may the picture of our baptism encourage even the doubting heart of what Christ has done. And the rebirth He secures, that's where our trust belongs. It puts the focus back on what Christ has done and not on what I did. Any questions, thoughts, comments, concerns? All right, well, I'll close us in prayer. And then next week, we'll pick up the same theme, but we'll look specifically at communion or the Lord's Supper, which, because we do that slightly different than many people in our area, that ought to be a fun one. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank You so much for this time that we can gather together and open Your Word and the confession and look at, not just look at what other believers and godly men and women before us have believed, but that we would allow them to point us to Scripture, that the authority for why we do what we do would always be driven by or submissive to what You say in Your Word. Lord, You are the final authority, and I pray that You would help us to, throughout this study, to better conform all that we do to what You would have us to do, what pleases You. Not so that we can just be sticklers about things that don't really matter, but so that we can do what pleases You according to how You tell us it pleases You. Lord, I thank You so much for the patience that You show us and the forgiveness that You show us, because we, as a church, we should always we will always be in some process of reformation. We'll never be perfect. But Lord, I pray that You would help us to desire to do what pleases You, regardless of what that looks like, regardless of what other people in the community might say about it. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be convinced from Your Word, and that we would submit to the pattern that we see there. Lord, may You mold us and shape us into Your image, that we might be a light in the darkness, that people might see, they might look at us and see You, Lord. I pray that people wouldn't notice us as Oak Grove or as us as individuals, but that they would, Lord, that You would use us to help people see You, because You are what really matters. Lord, we just pray. We pray for VBS. We lift that up to You as we prepare and we try and we do all these things to try to reach more people in the community. Lord, I pray that You would help us to do the best that we can do and to trust the results to You. Lord, I pray that You would draw people to Yourself, that You would draw people to Your church as only You can. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to simply be faithful to present the gospel as You have given it to us. What we have received from You, let us deliver to others. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right.